Amen. It's a lovely, precious hymn indeed. Well, let's come to the scriptures now, and my text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 1, and following through in that first paragraph there. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Well, now, we actually reached the halfway point in the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And as is his custom, you see it in the other lessons as well, he begins to turn to practical matters so that the faith that he's explained and the things that he has taught might then be put into practice. You might call it a portion on Christian ethics, how a true believer should live, like we just sang. And that's what he wants for these Thessalonian Christians. Remember how he had come to them, and God had used him mightily to bring the gospel to the Thessalonians. They turned from idols, and turned from paganism, and turned to the one true and living God, and God did a deep work in their hearts. You also remember, of course, how that shortly after that, persecution came with its heavy hand upon the Thessalonians and Paul. And for Paul's safety, they got him away. And eventually finds himself down in Athens, of course. But he was very concerned, and he wanted to continue to help the Thessalonian Christians, these new believers, as much as he could. So he sends Timothy back to them, and he spends some time with them. And then he comes back to Paul with a good report, saying they're holding fast, they're going on with the Lord, their lives are changed and changing, and things are good. But just one or two little areas, you know, where they need help. They need help with regard to how to actually live as a Christian in a world full of sinful sexual vice. Need a little bit of help with how to work out their salvation in daily living and doing duties as unto the Lord, working with their hands, that sort of thing. And they need a little bit more help with regard to understanding the nature of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning those who have already died in the Lord. They wanted that kind of help, and Timothy must have seen those things and reported that to Paul. So he's writing to them, and he's explaining the great faith that we've come to believe ourselves. And now at this point he's reached, as I said, the halfway point, and he wants now to put these things into practical terms. And so he's going to encourage them. And this is exactly what he does here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. That actually is an apostolic encouragement to progress in purity of heart and mind. That's what he's saying as he begins this opening section. He reminds them that he himself, the Apostle Paul, was a mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts the words that he puts to them, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus, verse 2 as well, the commandments that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This means, of course, he was a true apostle, and God could use him, and he was a mouthpiece of the Lord. The mind of the Lord, the will of the Lord would be revealed to the apostles, and then they would speak that out to the church. And he had all the weight and the authority of Christ behind him in what he said. In fact, it wasn't so much Paul saying these things, but it was Christ Jesus saying these things through Paul. Paul was really just the channel for the further ongoing word of God and the fullness of the revelation that was being given to the church at this time. So he reminds them of that, and he reminds them that he wants them to progress. They were progressing, but he wants more, and he wants them to press on. And isn't that a good description of the Christian life, that we need to keep pressing on and see our Christian life as a progress, like the pilgrim's progress, moving from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And we're on a journey. We've not arrived yet. None of us have arrived yet. and we're learning as we go, and we're making progress. Well, that should be the case, and generally it is true for Christians. Sometimes we move a bit faster than other times. Sometimes we feel ourselves a bit slow, and even sometimes we feel ourselves a bit slothful. But we're aware of that, and we stir ourselves up again, and we go on. You see, he describes the Christian life as a walk. As you have received from us the word of God, how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, the Christian life is just that. It is a walk. The early Christians were known as followers of the way. So if you're a follower, you must be following something, someone, and it's the following in the way. And of course, we're followers of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way. It's one of the metaphors, one of the pictures that Paul likes to use quite a lot in his letters. The Christian life is a walk. And it starts at conversion. That time when you know you've had your sins forgiven, that time when you realize that you've passed from death to life, then you understand the gospel, that it's not by works, not by any amount of religious deeds or charitable deeds that we might do, but it's simply by trusting the Saviour, repenting of our sins, turning away from the old, and trusting the Lord for the forgiveness that he's purchased for us, that he suffered in our place, and God's justice is satisfied, and you have a new life from God. And that's the moment you start the walk. Human babies, the moment you become a Christian baby in Christ, you can walk. You're up and you're off, and you begin to walk. And that's the beginning of it at the moment of conversion. And that means, of course, you leave behind the old way, the old ways that you used to walk in, the broad way that leads to destruction, and now you find yourself on a new way, the narrow way that leads to life. And you start to walk with the Lord. And that's the next point. The Christian life is a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of our lovely hymns says, all the way my Saviour leads me. It's not a lonely walk. You walk with him. He's with you. You're with him. You are united together. He couldn't have put a better picture to us than saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. You partake of the same life of Christ now. You've become a partaker, says the Apostle Peter, of the divine nature. And you're not alone in your walk with the Lord Jesus. You might feel from time to time that you are. And there are times when the Lord Jesus, for reasons known to him, to draw our hearts out even more after him, takes a step back. And you say, oh, where's he gone? Where is he? He's not quite as near as he used to be. So that's so that you might long for his presence and seek him. And it's one of his ways with us. But you're never alone, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as you walk in this way to glory, you're walking with the Lord Jesus. You know, one of the old Negro gospel hymns says, not that I would be able to sing it all, but he walks with me and he talks with me upon life's narrow way. He's with us in that sense. And it's wonderful to think that you're now in a place of communion and fellowship continually with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our natural eyes have never seen him. The eyes of faith have. And the Holy Spirit, he brings the presence of Christ to us. And so we are not alone. We walk with the Lord. Now, as we're walking along, what happens? Well, some of the best and most relaxing times in my experience, and probably the same for you, is to take a walk with someone you love or with some friends. And what do you do when you walk? You talk. Well, that's been my experience, and it's usually the case in most cases. Anyway, these walking groups, I've got a cousin by marriage, actually, and he's part of a walking group. Now, he'll do the walk first to know where everybody's going to go and so on and so forth. He'll map it all out, and then he'll provide all the information. But he says it's part of his social life now. Because as you walk, you talk. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. You walk with him and you talk to him. You hear his voice in his word, read or expounded or taught. And you talk to him in prayer. You talk to him, he brings his word to you, you hear his voice, you talk to him in prayer, you speak to him. It's communion, it's fellowship. And this is exactly what Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of at this point in the letter, that they are walking with the Lord. Now, it's a particularly holy walk. It's a walk in holiness. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, it tells us that in the last days, in the days of the Spirit, there will be a highway of holiness. It's the gospel highway. It's the way that the Lord Jesus leads his church. And nothing undefiled or unclean walks therein, says the prophet in Isaiah 35. And you're walking in a holy walk with the Lord. And Paul is urging the Christians to recognize that that's what they've been called to walk in his ways and walk in his commandments. Verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord." Now, the sum of those commandments would be the Ten Commandments, not kept out of a legalistic way of obtaining salvation, but delighting in the holiness of those commandments. The Apostle John could say concerning the commandments of God, whether found in the Old or New Testament, they're not grievous to us. We delight in them. We love the Word of God, and we're delighted to have God's Word made known to us, even by his commandments. When Paul uses that term there, "for you know what commandments we gave you," he's actually using a military term. It's a charge. It's a command. It's an order. And the things that the Lord Jesus has revealed to us, we are commanded to follow now that we know him as our Savior. And we are to walk as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, in obedience to the revelation that the Lord has given us in his dear Son, our Saviour. So, you have to think of yourself as a man or a woman under orders to walk in step with the Lord. There's a lovely book, gone 20 years back now, or more perhaps, but it was written by Packer, J.I. Packer, the great theologian, and the title of the book, I did read the book, but so long ago. But the title sticks with me: "Walk in Step with the Spirit," and that's the Christian life. Don't walk out of step with the Spirit, because that will cause problems for you, and you won't make much progress. But get in time with what the Spirit is doing. Get in time with the Spirit, and get in step with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God will take you on to deeper purity and holiness and fellowship with Christ. Christian life, then, is a walk. And the apostles, the apostle Paul, is encouraging them to walk in that walk and to do all that they can to please the Lord. Now, here's a second point for you now. Pleasing God is the goal of the genuine Christian. See it there? It's a little phrase. It could be easily missed, I think. He says to them there, he says, "Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And that little phrase, "to please God," is that the goal of your life? To please God. Is that the desire of your heart? To do all those things that you can do in such a way as will bring joy to the heart of God. What is pleasing God if it's not seeking to bring joy to the heart of God, or pleasure to the heart of God, if you like? And that is the goal of every Christian. We sum it up well with our first question of the old shorter catechism, don't we? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You could condense that down, if you like, and just say, to please God. Because if we wanted to please him, we wanted to glorify him. If we wanted to please him, we wanted to enjoy him and to have fellowship with him, and walk in such a way as will please him. I may have told you this brief story, but when I worked in Gerlin's factory in the early years, when Yvonne and I were married there in the 70s, and I was working side by side with a young Christian man. We'd both recently been converted, and we were having a chat, and he said to me, and it was as if he's going to offer me something. See, he was trying to offer me something, a deeper experience. And he says, "What do you want, Steve, from God?" I think what he was trying to say is, do you want more of the Spirit? Do you want more assurance? Do you want a gift? I'll pray for a spiritual gift for you, perhaps. And the Lord just gave me a little word. It was just a little revelation there and then. Stood around amongst all this machinery covered in oil. You know, I said, all I want to do is please him. And my brother, who was still going on with the Lord, and he's a lovely Christian guy, he actually stood back. Well, I never thought of it like that. That's really what we should want and desire more than anything else, more than gifts of prophecy or power in preaching or mighty power in prayer, etc. Surely, it sums it up, doesn't it? To please him. If all I desire is to please him, then everything else will fall into place. And surely that is the goal. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. We exhorted you, we commanded you, we instructed you, and you received those things, how you ought to walk, so as to please him. So what's the motivation for wanting to please God? Well, surely it must be love. Christian love. We love him, said John, because he first loved us. And we do love him. Oh, that we would love him more. You know, the hymnist says that. Oh, that I could love him more. We just sung that. But oh, that I would love him more. But we do love him. And therefore we want to please him. And it's the same kind of motivation that you would have if you had a good father. A good father figure or father in your life. And you want to do things to please him, not out of fear of being told off or punished, but because you love this good father, you want to do those things that are pleasing. A case of loving him from the heart rather than a legal fear in trying to please him. You know, I'm sure we from time to time would say, you know, if we had to face a judge, well, you know, I hope I can please him in my presentation of what I have to say. But that would be a legal fear. But not talking about a judge here. We're talking about God, who is our Father in heaven. And if we love him, then we want to please him. That's not hard to do, is it? Surely, if I love someone, I want to please them. And this is exactly how we are called to live. We are moved by love to obey him. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, and also reiterates it in verse 21 as well, something similar. He said to the 12, the disciples, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And John, the apostle, got onto that in his letter later, and that's where he could say, as I said just now, his commandments are not grievous. It's not a problem to obey him, because we love him. And of course, that's a test of our love, isn't it? How much do I love him? Well, measure it by how much do you obey him. We do love him, and we want to love him more. Paul could say to the Ephesian Christians, similar teaching, because it comes out in various ways in all his letters, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, this is what he says there. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Because you love him. Obey him and walk in the light. Could ask a question, you know. Seeing that would be my one goal, to seek and to please the Lord in all that I say and do and live in such a way as pleasing to him, what are the results or the benefits of pleasing him? Well, they are many. How much time you got? Well, not a lot. But, you know, you could go on for many hours now thinking of the benefits that come from living a life that pleases the Lord. It's just a few. Quick little Bible study for us. See if I can turn the pages quickly. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 23, for example, here. If you love the Lord and you please the Lord, it says this there, that the steps of a good man, or woman, of course, are ordered by the Lord, and the Lord delights in his way. That's the way of the person that's walking right with God, the one who is upright and good before the eyes of God. So in other words, one of the benefits of pleasing the Lord there from that text is God will guide you. God will guide you. See, it's not a lonely walk. He walks with you. He talks with you. He'll say to you, this is the way, walk ye in it. He'll speak to you from time to time. You know when his voice is given in that way. Another of the benefits is that God is pleased with the prayers of his people that please him. So, for example, again, Proverbs, no, Psalms, Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 8, and this is what we read there. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. That's true. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. He delights in your prayers if you seek to please him. He loves to hear your voice. There are other scriptures, similar scriptures come to mind where the Lord says things like, son or daughter, let me hear your voice. Let me see your face. I love to hear you praying. I love to hear you saying your prayers, talking to me, or unburdening yourself to me. He delights in the prayer of the upright. That's one of the benefits that comes from those who please him. Still in Proverbs, which is handy, chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Even his enemies, yes. When a man's ways please the Lord, the enemies that are against that man, God subdues those enemies, and by prayer and by faithfulness, even those enemies make peace with the believer. Well, that's another of the benefits of walking with the Lord. And then you can go over, for example, again to Ecclesiastes, just over again, isn't it? Chapter 2 and 26. And here we read about various gifts that come to those who please the Lord. It says there, Ecclesiastes 2:26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, obviously someone that pleases him, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. But God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to those that delight in the Lord and please the Lord, and the Lord's pleased with them. See? Well, there are numerous other scriptures that you could draw on, but there are real benefits from pleasing the Lord that the Lord gives to his people and enables his people to draw closer in communion and fellowship, pleasing the Lord. We read about Enoch, don't we? That he so pleased the Lord that the Lord took him from this life without even dying. You know, that Sunday school story where the story of Enoch was being given out to the children, and the Sunday school teacher said Enoch had breakfast with the Lord in the morning because he pleased the Lord. He went for a walk with the Lord at midday, and they walked on together, and then it was around about tea time, and the Enoch said, well, I've got to go home now. And the Lord said, well, why don't you come to my home? So he didn't die. He went home to be with the Lord there and then. So he started the day in the morning with the Lord and ended the day in heaven. He walked with the Lord. And you can do that. Walk with the Lord. We can do that. And enjoy God and fellowship with God. And even when we won't escape death, unless, of course, the Lord Jesus comes and we are raptured and meet the Lord in the air. But even as we've already sung again, we can die well in the Lord. If you please the Lord, you can know him in fellowship and communion with you, even till your very last moment and last breath in this life. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And of course, supremely Jesus, our Lord Jesus. He could say that, I do always those things that please the Lord. And of course, Jesus supremely did that, because he never knew sin. And so our Lord Jesus pleased God in everything. At his baptism, the Lord said about his dear son, this is my well-beloved son in whom I am well pleased, or absolutely delighted. And that's why Jesus enjoyed such full communion with the Lord, because he always pleased God continually. How are we to please God? What are we to do? What can we do to please God? Well, we must know his will. Must understand his word. Now, his will is fully revealed in his word. I don't mean to say he can't give you insight and understanding on life's journey. He can and he does, because he's the living God. But to discern his mind and the fullness of his revelation, you must come to the word of God and test everything by that precious word. And if you know what his will is, according to the scriptures, and then know what he's asking of you, and then seek to obey that, that is pleasing God. It's quite simple. Find out what he wants you to do from his word and obey it. And that will please God. And you then will begin to live a life that is wholly committed over to God, and sharing in fellowship with God and delighting in God. And that in turn then will produce more holiness in your life, because you'll cast off the old more and more, and you'll put on the new more and more. I'll bring you to my next point. Paul now practically has to specifically say what the will of the Lord was for the Thessalonians. Now, as I said earlier, Timothy had come back with a report, and he noticed that they were doing very well, but there were certain little areas of weakness, and one of the weaknesses was the tendency to revert back to paganism, immorality. Or the temptation was great. Perhaps even some in Thessalonica had already done that and had sinned in that way. But bearing in mind their background, where they'd come from. I didn't say they all did that. Perhaps some did. Not even sure about that. But he calls them to purity. And so he says to them there now in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now we need a bit of context here. This may have been a weakness in some of them because of their background as pagans. Some were Jews, of course, so that wouldn't have been so much a problem for them. But the majority were originally pagans in Thessalonica and converted to Christ. Well, the background was this. The Roman world was rife with sexual immorality and sin. It was everywhere, and it was rampant, and it was blatant. Temple prostitution was found just about every major town throughout the Roman Empire. That would have been male and female prostitution, by the way. So unholy and so unclean. The institute of marriage was constantly undermined in the Roman period. Formerly, as I read, when the Roman Republic, for the first 520 years approximately, they seemed to deal well with marriage, and there were hardly, if any, divorces. But when it became the Empire and the Caesars took over, that's when it imploded, and marriage was undermined, and divorce was rife, and a man could have a family life, but it was perfectly acceptable for him to have a mistress or two. It's perfectly acceptable. People, as today, wouldn't marry, but they would partner. That's the term that's used today. And that's just about everywhere today, as you know. And that was so in the days of the early church. The great Augustine of Hippo, for many, many years, had his own concubine. And then he was converted. And then he realized, I can't live like that. And he had to put away this woman from his life, who had been in his life a long time. But that was the attitude. It was everywhere. And it's got a modern ring about it, isn't it? As we look around today, you know, you see it on your TV screens. You have an advert, they can't sell a car without some sexual innuendo. They'll sell food. I noticed lately they've been trying to sell food with certain types of sexual innuendo. And then, of course, all in today's modern world, our Britain today, marriage has been undermined. We've got all kinds of unclean behavior going on. It's terrible, as it was then, it's now. It's very, very similar in that respect. But you see, Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, and the Word of God is saying to us, come out from amongst them and be separate. Don't live like that. Live in holiness and purity. The pagans do those things, and they behave like that, and they have got no morals in this respect, because they don't know God. But you do, you believers, you Christians, you come to know God. And therefore, God is calling you, and this is the will of God, that you live a life that is holy and pure. Summed up by that saying there in verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Lord, through his servant, wants us to take this on board. Now, with apostolic authority, which is the authority of Jesus Christ through his servants, the Lord says to us today, as to the Thessalonians long ago, abstain from sexual immorality. Guard your hearts, for it is the fountain of life. Guard your eyes, because that's the way into the mind and the heart, by and large. Guard the company that you keep. Don't spend time with people whose practices promote immorality. Now, don't misunderstand me. Not to say you can't have friends who are not converted. Please have lots of friends that are not converted and tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't partake of their sins. And don't be in the places where they begin to indulge in those sins in an open way. Abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. Abstain even from the very appearance of evil in that way. And the reason is, of course, is you've been given a new life. Paul is saying this to them there. He says that, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the word vessel there, most of the commentators, including most of the translators, prefer to put it over as the body, the person's individual body. There's another little school of thought, which haven't got a lot of weight behind it, that suggests that it might be referring to a man's wife. So that each of you should know how to possess your own wife in sanctification and honor, and that would be an argument for maintaining the sanctity of marriage, which is good anyway. But most of the commentators, and I'm going to go with this, so I think it's right actually, saying that the reference to vessel is there is a reference to a Christian's individual body, your body, your flesh and bone and blood. And therefore, learn how to possess your own body and control your own body in such a way as to live in sanctification and honor, holiness and honor, so that you will abstain from sexual sin in your body. And you've been given power to do that. You see, Paul, writing to the Romans, could say this, because of the new life of Christ within us, sin shall not have dominion over you. You can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Now, before you were converted, you couldn't do that. You try, but you wouldn't succeed. But now you can. You can say, I refuse the evil and I choose the good. Because the power of God, Christ, by his Spirit, is dwelling in you. And therefore your body is a holy temple, as unto the Lord. And therefore we must exercise ourselves and restrain ourselves from all the ways of the world. Don't live in the lust and the passions of this present world, like the Gentiles, he says there in verse 5, who do not know God. Don't live like that, but choose purity and choose holiness. The argument saying that he's referring to the body as the vessel, for example, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's a reference to the body. This treasure is the Spirit of God within our bodies. And that alone would sustain the argument, but there are others, of course. Well, we're called to be a holy people. I think it was William Barclay, he said this. He says, the church is the champion of purity and the guardian of marriage. And that's been given to us, to champion purity and guard marriage. And the more holily we live, the more distinct we will be as a people. And we're not talking about a legalistic kind of holiness which says, you know, you have to dress in a certain way. This is a matter of the heart. And if your heart desires purity, and you desire fellowship with God, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the more you give yourself to the ways of holiness, the closer in communion you can draw near to the Lord. So he's saying there, that's the will of God. So then, come now to practical things. We need to be careful about what we watch. These adverts, I don't know about you, we hate the adverts on our TVs when we watch the TV. We invariably mute them. Sometimes you've got to turn them over. So watch what you watch. Be careful what you watch. Be careful about the books you read. I heard recently about a Christian missionary lady back in the turn of the 1910, thereabouts. And in those days, novels were the big thing. And novels were being published more and more. And this particular lady had difficulty of going on with the Lord because she had a tendency to want to read these novels all the time, which would include sexual innuendos or sexual descriptive things and so on and so forth, even then. And she was wondering why she couldn't get into a deeper fellowship with the Lord. So she shared a problem with the missionary lady, and that lady prayed about that, and that other lady was freed from that and soon was in deeper communion and fellowship with the Lord. Watch what you read. Watch the magazines. Be careful here. Watch these things. Be careful. The word watch, being careful. And of course, today, pornography, it's so available through the internet. And we must all of us be very diligent and resist and say no to those things. You see, this is the way of the world. And the world is pressurizing these things upon the believers. But as J.B. Phillips said, isn't it, in his lovely translation, he said, don't let the world mold you. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But rather be conformed or become like the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the will of God for you. Now he ends finally this passage here by giving a solemn warning. It kind of catches you out, really. He says there in verse 6 through to 8, he says, I want you that you don't defraud any of your brothers or sisters in this matter. There has to be no room for this in the Christian church. Don't succumb to these things. Don't commit fornication. Don't commit adultery. Because if you do, you are hurting your fellow brother and you're hurting yourself. Sexual sin, he says in Corinthians 7, is actually against your own body, he says there. And you're hurting yourself. And I warned you about these things, he said to these pagan Thessalonians so long ago, now Christians. He says, I warned you, I forewarned you about these things. God will judge people. And as for believers, that will be in a disciplinary sense. God will judge or discipline such people who indulge in sexual sins in the church. And he's warning them. And then he states it and summarizes it in verse 7. And this text has helped me down the years over and over again. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. When some temptation comes over the mind and presents itself to us in sexual terms and it's there for a moment, how are we going to deal with that? Well, one of the ways I've dealt with that is remind myself of my calling. God's not called me to uncleanness. He's called me to holiness. And therefore resist the temptation. And the scripture says in another place that it resists the devil, because he's the one who sends them. And resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can resist him. The world thinks they're strong. They think they're able to cope. They don't need Jesus in their lives. They don't realize how much they are puppets of the devil. He's got them on a string. Remember Sandy Shaw's song, Puppet on a String? Giving away my age now, and I? Well, that's the world. They're just puppets on a string. They think they're free. They're not free at all. He can manipulate them and control them at his will because they've got no power to resist. But that's not true of you. When you became a Christian, those strings were cut and you were set free. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And you can and you will and you must choose holiness. And that's what you've called to. God hasn't called you to uncleanness, but he's called you unto holiness. Now he says, finally, if you reject what I'm saying, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, You're not rejecting the words of a man. You're actually rejecting the words of God. Because God's speaking by the apostle. He's the mouthpiece of the Lord. And remember, God has given unto you his Holy Spirit. And there's a very clear clue in the way the Lord wants us to live in the title that the Spirit has taken to himself. The Holy Spirit. Or sometimes more literally, the Spirit that is holy. The clean Spirit. Those of you who know Welsh could quote me now, couldn't you? I'm not going to try. But the reference to the Holy Spirit in Welsh means a clean Spirit. And that's the Spirit that is in you and me as believers. And the more we live in fellowship and communion with the Lord, our calling is that. The more then we shall bring honor and glory to the Lord. And the people who are not yet converted will see the distinctive mark of holiness in the life of the believer. We are called to live in holiness. Just like a fish is called to live in the ocean, we are called to live in the ocean of God's purity and holiness. Well, that's Paul's exhortation. He's getting on to practical things. And he's saying to them, you abstain from sexual immorality. And we must say, let us do likewise. Well, thank you for listening, and may God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Thank you.